I'm going to condense this, okay? So this will kind of be the Cliff Notes version. Did somebody say we wish? Oh. Oh, boy. Born in 1865, Mary Millan immigrated to the United States from Ireland at the age of 15. Like many women immigrants, she took up domestic work to earn a living. She found that she had a propensity for cooking and so began to hire herself out as a cook. And it was in the year 1906 that she was hired by a New York banker to work as a summer cook at a cabin or a cottage where he would be spending the summer with his family. By August of that summer, 6 of 11 of the residents in the home became sick. Fearing that they would never be able to rent out their home again due to an outbreak of illness, the owners of the home hired an investigator to determine the source. Through investigation, they were able to trace that illness had broken out every place that Mary Millan had worked previously. There were multiple encounters with Mary Millan in an attempt to get blood, urine, and fecal samples to determine whether or not she was the carrier of this illness. Each encounter was met with great resistance and even physical assault by Mary on her would-be captors. After eluding authorities for a number of years, they were able to subdue her with the aid of policemen. Getting the necessary samples and running subsequent tests each week for a period of time, they were able to confirm that Mary was indeed the carrier. After 2 years of isolation, the New York Department of Health set her free on the condition that she never work as a cook again. And for a time, she honored that agreement until she went back to work as a cook at a maternity hospital where, shortly after, an outbreak of illness broke out. They were able to trace it back to the recently hired cook by the name of Mrs. Brown, a.k.a. Mary Millan. She was then sent back to North Brother Island, where she remained in isolation for 23 years until her death. Though never contracting the disease herself, she was nonetheless a carrier and infamously dubbed Typhoid Mary. Of all the names that are given among girls that are born here in the United States, the name Mary still ranks as the number one choice among parents. There are nearly 4 million Marys. So those of you who have Mary as a name, you're among an elite group. Second, if you're wondering, is Patricia. And they have right around 1.6 million. So more than double the names for Mary. Most women named Mary aren't as famous or infamous as the case may be. There are a number of women of royal descent. Perhaps the most notable was Mary I of England. She was best known as the individual who restored Roman Catholicism in England and the subsequent deaths of 280 religious dissenters who were burned at the stake during the Marian persecutions. She became known as Bloody Mary. Another royal figure named Mary was Queen Mary of Scots, whose father, King James V, died 6 days after her birth, and when she was 9 months old, she was dubbed to succeed him to the throne. Of the many Marys with royal descent, perhaps the most best known but obscure is that of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1? Verses 46 through 55 are the song that she states and sings out of joy. She has found out she is expecting the birth of the Messiah, and she goes to the countryside to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant, expecting who will be John the Baptist. On their greeting, you will remember that it was at that time the baby within the, Elizabeth leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth then responded, "What brings the mother of my Lord here to visit?" So she understood the very special nature of the child that was within Mary. As a result of that greeting, Mary broke out in song, and that's what we have here before us. If you were going to take the time this morning, I wanted to bring 3 points to you that Mary praises God for her blessings on her. Mary praises God for His blessings on the humble. And Mary praises God for His blessings on Israel. That's all captured in this particular passage. The time that we have, I just want to bring out the first part about Mary's blessing, Mary's praise because of God's blessings on her. Follow with me, if you would, verses 46 through 49. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name.'" Mary was from a humble family with humble means and humble upbringing. She lived in the town of Nazareth. When Nathanael would later ask if any good thing could come out of Nazareth, he was not speaking of just the crude dialect or the lack of culture that was within that town itself. There was evidence that that Nazareth itself was also in disrepute by its neighbors, that there was a lax in law, that there was in religion as well. They tended not to have a morality that followed the law of God. Through Scripture, we learn that Mary was from royal descent. Like her fiancé, she too came from the lineage of David. Yet her home was not the splendor of a palace. The capital city in which royalty lived in Jerusalem was not where she lived. She did not walk palace halls lined with marble columns or cedar walls. Nor did she have servants that attended to her every need. The fine linens of the East did not fill her wardrobe, nor was she scented with the perfumes of Egypt. Crude walls of rough-cut timber and plaster with a thatched roof was her home. Farm and field were the aroma that surrounded her. She knew only calloused hands and dirt roads instead of soft skin and cobbled streets. Nazareth itself, as a city, sat down in a basin, really unseen by the surrounding landscape. If you were on the horizon looking out, you couldn't see the city because it was down below the rest of the horizon. She was a peasant girl of perhaps, as scholars, most scholars believe, no older than 13 or 14 years old. I asked the guys in Sunday school how old they thought she was, and it ranged from 35 to 45. She was a teenager. Now, it wasn't uncommon for teenagers to marry that early. Here she was, a peasant girl. We see in this passage a peasant girl adorned with wisdom and godly character that are beyond her years of age. When the angel Gabriel came and announced to Mary that she had been chosen by God to be the mother of the Christ child, she wondered at the miraculous hand of God that would be required to make such an event happen. She noted that she was a virgin, having never been intimate with a man, and the angel reminded her that nothing is impossible with God. That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? When God brings before us what we seem to think to be impossible, it isn't with God. And as I have said, if God brings you to it, He will bring you through it. Because nothing is impossible for Him. Chuck Swindoll has written, "We are all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as an impossible situation." Would you agree with that? I would. Becoming pregnant without a physical relationship with a man was in her mind impossible. But not to the God who made her. Not to the God whom she served. God was asking this young teenage girl to trust Him with the impossible. To trust Him with not only the pregnancy, but also to trust Him with the gossip and all the stigma that would come as a result of a girl who was coming and saying that she has been impregnated by God Himself. Now, to many, it's either going to be that she's crazy or that she's a liar. But Mary knew in her mind, because the angel had spoken it to her and her cousin Elizabeth had confirmed it for her. God had done the miraculous, the impossible. In verse 38, an important verse for us to remind ourselves about, where she says, this is her response. And perhaps today it would be your response as well if the Lord is coming asking you to do what seems to be impossible. Her response is this, I am the Lord's, what's the next word? Servant. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Herbert Lockyer writes, among all the godly Jewish maidens of that time in Palestine, why did God select such a humble peasant young woman as Mary? Her choice by God to be the mother of the incarnate Son is as mysterious as her conception of Him within her virgin womb. When the fullness of time had come for Jesus to be manifested, He did not go to a city, but to a remote and inconsiderate town. Not to a palace, but to a poor dwelling. Not to the great and learned, but to lowly partisans. For a woman to bring the Savior into a lost world. The gentle and lowly Mary of Nazareth was the Father's choice as the mother of His beloved Son, and that she herself was overwhelmed at God's condescending grace in choosing her is evident from her song of praise in which she magnified Him for regarding her lowly estate and in exalting her. God in His infinite and unfathomable wisdom chose Mary, and she rejoiced and was willing to be the servant that would bring about God's redemption for mankind through the birth of His Son. Prophets Isaiah and Micah both wrote centuries earlier of the humble nature in which the Messiah would be born. I'm wondering this morning, what would our response be when the Lord asks us to do something that we think is impossible? Are we willing to submit to His work in our lives and watch Him do the miraculous? Mary was. Can we give praise that He chose us for a potential task that seems to be impossible? Mary did. As she visited her cousin who confirmed that she was in fact carrying the Christ child, she broke out into this song. She speaks about her blessing that God had on her. She speaks of her soul magnifying or glorifying the Lord. She realized that He alone is worthy of praise. Truly, the nature of her praise embodies the truth of Jesus' words when He would say that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And that is how Mary worshiped God on this occasion. John Piper comments that the only people whose soul can truly magnify the Lord are people like Mary, people who acknowledge their lowly estate and are overwhelmed by the condescension of the the magnificence of God, David would ask, what is God? But what is man that God is mindful of him? Who are we that the living, all-powerful, infinite creator of the universe would look down on us and consider us? Were it not for God taking an active interest in us, were it not for God's love toward us, who were his enemies, we would forever be lost in our sinful condition. But God's love could not leave us in that condition. So he came in that person of the infant Jesus to provide for us what we could not, to provide a way back to him. At an early age, in spite of her humble dwelling, she had been taught Scripture. Her godly character is very evident in the song that she expresses in gratitude for God. She knew the Scriptures, and the song itself is laced with references to the Old Testament, to the prophets, and to the Psalms that reiterate how great God is. If there's anything that we can take from the life of Mary, it would be this, that we should immerse ourselves in Scripture. That we should spend time in the very Word of God that He has given to us so that we understand who He is and His plan for us. Let it saturate your heart and mind and soul so that when something occurs by the hand of God, you both recognize it and naturally fill your mouth and your soul with praise to Him, as Mary did. Now, I want you to notice in this passage a couple of things in which she identifies herself. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has... And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Unlike some, Mary was no different than you or I. Mary was not holy. She was not sinless. That isn't the reason why God had chosen her to bear His Son. She says, "I identify with all creation, all mankind, that I too am a sinner in need of a Savior. God is my Savior." She recognized that she was sinful. She recognized that there was, in the promise of the Old Testament, a Redeemer who was coming, and that she would need Him just as much as anyone else would. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She understood that salvation is only possible through God and that now the promise of the long-awaited Redeemer was here. Old Testament saints look forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back at the fact that the Messiah has come. H.A. Ironside states that she had no extraordinary righteousness that elevated her to a higher status than the rest of us. Like salvation, that God chose her to be Christ's mother was by His grace alone. That we should commend her and admire her for being chosen to carry the Christ child and for the courage under great difficulty to come is obvious. But never forget that she is just like us, a sinner in need of a Savior. William Hendrickson notes, "Her conception had been brought about by God's holy power, utterly separated from the sin and sinfulness of man." Alexander McLaren writes, "Mary sees in the great wonder of her son's birth the accomplishment of hopes of ages and an assurance of God's mercy as forever the portion of His people." And as a result, her soul was glorifying God because the Savior had come. Not only did she identify herself with sinners in need of a Savior, but we also see something else. Verses 48 and 49. "For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. For now on all generations from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. What she identifies herself now is as a servant. Not only was she a sinner in need of a Savior, but she also is a servant. A servant is someone who takes on tasks that have been assigned to them. And we see in Mary's spirit a willingness to do as God had bid her, to take on the responsibilities that would unfold in the days ahead to birth and to raise the Christ child. She realized that God had a special part for her to play in His overall plan for redemption, and she willingly accepted that role. There are two important truths that we need to remember. The first is that God is working out His plan for the world, and those plans include the salvation of as many as will believe in Him. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the second truth is this, that we need to realize that each of us has a special part in God's plan for redemption as well. Your part might be to witness to a coworker, or a classmate, or a neighbor, or a relative that Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, is the Messiah by whom we can only receive redemption. I share with some of you a recent email that I received from a classmate when I was in high school. And he was sharing with me some events that occurred in his life that brought him to a point where he needed Christ as Savior, and he cried out. And he was writing to tell me that he had trusted Christ as his Savior, and he wanted to thank me for the part that I played in high school of sharing my faith with him. Just as Mary had a part in God's redemptive plan to bear the Christ child, so we have a part in His redemptive plan to share the good news that He has come. Are you willing to take that and be a part of His plan? Mary was going to pay an untold cost for doing this. They were going to brand her. They were going to ostracize her. They were going to mock her. They were going to call her all kinds of names. But she was willing because, as we said from verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. She was willing to bear the burdens, and her soul worshiped the Lord. Like Mary, have you come to a place where you wake up in the morning, ask God what His plans are and what part you could be in those plans? Oftentimes we wake up and we have our plans and we ask God to be a part of our plans. God is saying, I have plans and I want you to be a part of my plans. Mary praised God for her blessings, for His blessings on her. As we celebrate Christmas, place we need to understand that there are people around the world, and even our neighbors perhaps, that don't know the meaning or understand the reason why Christ came. To them, it's another day off, a holiday. We exchange gifts and do things. I read a story recently. The headline read, Japan Goes Wild for Ho-Ho Holiday. A nation made up almost entirely of Shinto and Buddhist followers has taken to celebrate what they call Kurasamasu with the heartiest of ho-ho-hos. The season is marked by extravagant gift-giving and long lines to get into expensive department stores. Red garb choirs give enthusiastic, if uncertain, voice to hark the herald angels sing and other Christmas carols in downtown Tokyo. In residential sections, nearly every doorway bears a Christmas wreath and a smiling Santa Claus. Yet no one seems to have a clue why Christmas is celebrated at all in a nation where Christians account for less than 1% of the population. A telling comment is made by Hatsuko Yamayuchi, a 75-year-old homemaker who has happily celebrated Christmas for several decades. He said, I don't know what Christmas is all about. My daughters heard about it and wanted us to celebrate, so we put a Christmas tree in the living room, a flower pot shaped like Santa in the entryway, and have a nice time. Isn't that what Christmas should be? Having a warm time with family? How many people that we pass by in the shopping malls or up and down the roads, or our neighbors don't understand the reason we celebrate Christmas. That it's the joy of a little baby that was born to a virgin girl so many years ago, 2,000 years ago, so that we could be redeemed. In Israel, the nation that gave us Christ, here's another sad story. It occurred on December 25th, 1990, Christmas Day. Israel passed a law that day stating that no Messianic Jew could immigrate to Israel and become a legalized citizen. Messianic Jews rest on the Sabbath. They eat kosher. They rest on Yom Kippur, and they have been an unwelcome people in a nation that they would call home. It's called the Law of Return, which guarantees citizenship to all the world's Jews, defining a Jew as someone born to a Jewish mother or someone who has converted to Judaism. But Messianic Jews are not welcome for one reason, because they worship Jesus Christ. They believe that Christ was the Jewish Messiah and that He will come again. The Supreme Court of Israel ruled that belief in Jesus as the Messiah is incompatible with the Jewish faith and therefore with Israeli citizenship. Here's the strange thing about the law, though. To become a citizen, you don't have to practice Judaism. You can believe in any other number. You can be agnostic. You can be atheist. You can believe in some New Age movement and still become an Israeli citizen, but not if you believe in Jesus Christ, the reason we celebrate Christmas. How sad it is that many in our nation are like those in Japan who have no understanding of why God had to send His Son in the first place as the reason we celebrate Christmas. Without Christ, there is no meaning in the celebration. How sad it is that Jews who love the Messiah, believing He has come and that He will come again, are denied citizenship in their own land. But I say, even in that we can rejoice, and they can rejoice, because our citizenship isn't here in heaven. They have a citizenship that is guaranteed in heaven. God had a plan for Mary. God had a plan for the world. And He sent a Redeemer through Mary to bring about that redemption. God had a plan for Israel. And in this, Mary gave praise. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for you. It begins with being redeemed. It begins with being saved. It begins with trusting Christ as Savior. And then you're saying, I'll be a willing servant to go and do what You want me to do. Heavenly Father, take these words and this passage and instill in us that desire to serve You with willing hearts, to be the open hands that You would want to go and be Your feet, to share with others why we celebrate Christmas at all. In a world that, and in a culture, and even in a nation that is becoming increasingly antagonistic to what we believe and why we celebrate Christmas, may we continue to be that true light, and regardless, to share the good news. And then, Father, like Mary, to give praise to You for Your willingness to work in the impossible, to do the miraculous. And so we give You thanks. For it is in Your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. And it's for Your glory.